on with you. Lean back on your chest. Hear your words. Feel your touch so much more deeply than just a teaching, Lord. And we can continue to say, Father, that any way that you want to interrupt us or redirect us or ask us to create space for your spirit, your word, your nature, and your character to have weight in our lives, Father, we will do it in the name above which there is no other. It is the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Amen. Well, sisters, last week was so fun to be with you. And Monday of this week, I should say, rather, I went to my son's first soccer practice. And we were, you know, anyone else ever not be able to find the soccer bag from the previous season? So even though I knew that Luke could probably fit the shin guards and the cleats and the shorts and the socks, I had to run off to a sporting goods store and like refurbish the bag. So I was furiously after school running there, and I even had to change them in the bathroom of the store after I purchased the stuff, and then run down to Lasco Fields, and I was standing there, and we were getting, you know, meeting the coach and doing all the stuff that you do and signing the concussion waiver form and all that. And it was great to meet the coach, and then I noticed the coach's wife, and we were just chit-chatting for a second, and then she kind of went like that. And she said, oh, she said, you taught last week, I come to that Bible study. And y'all, I was looking crazy. I didn't have a stitch of makeup on. I was rolling with my sunglasses, and I usually try to tame my hair, but I'm trying to be more authentic. This is my real crazy hair, so I just was rolling like that. And so it probably took her a second to even, you know, recognize me. And I said, oh yeah, that was me. And she mentioned that she'd been coming. She doesn't attend Grace Chapel, but she comes from the community. And I just want to say, if you come from other faith communities or traditions or none at all, we so welcome you here. No matter what your backstory is, we're glad that you're here, that the Lord has led you here today. But anyway, she said, we started chatting a little bit, and her name was Becca, and she was just as cute as she could be and just really good at soccer. And anyway, so she said, Allison, after you finish, I have to ask you something. She said, or tell you something. She said, after you finished the teaching last week, when you had said amen, I put my hand on the girl in front of me, and I went, oh my gosh, tell me what happened to the baby. Which made me realize I had never come back around to finish the story. And so she was very worried that the child in my belly, which, you know, remember I told you that that bed rest was kind of like a desert on my Haverty's couch. But I failed to mention that we actually made it. Luke was actually born after a very long bed rest, and they actually, amazingly, they had to take the cerclage out, and then, believe it or not, they had to induce me after all that. They thought the minute they took the cerclage out, I would go into labor immediately, and they actually had to induce me. That's how well the structure wound up holding. I think there's a spiritual lesson even in that. When we submit ourselves to the work that God wants to do, the work holds, even in the spirit. So I just want to say Luke made it, y'all. Luke made it. We made it out of the desert, and that little redhead crazy boy was the one running around her husband's field. And so I just needed to say that we did make it, and he made it. And, you know, we got pretty far last week. We got further than I thought we would. We talked a lot about how God reasons with us through the desert. If you weren't here, I'm just going to kind of truncate last week's teaching and catch us up. And then we're going to go into one more blessing that the Lord really delivers to us in the desert season. And then if we have time, I'm going to talk about the specific fruit of the desert season. But I'm going to watch the clock. We may or may not get to that point. But I feel like the Lord wants to draw our attention to another blessing that he delivers to us in the desert season. Last week, what we talked about is how the Lord, and we used the scripture out of Hosea. If you want to jot it down, it was Hosea 2:14, I believe, through 18. We went that far. And we used that as a kind of a plumb line scripture for our journey, where we said, the Lord himself says of the wayward nation of Israel that I'm going to actually allure you into the desert. And if you recall from last week, that word allure is kind of odd, because it means to actually entice and seduce. It means to make open to. And I made the point that whenever I've gone into a desert season with the Lord, I have not gone willingly. Anyone else? God has had to kind of dangle a holy carrot. He's had to allure me or entice me, if you will, to go into the wilderness season, the desert season, because it's a place that no sane woman would ever sign up for. So we see this principle in Hosea where he's saying to this nation, you've been wayward. You've had a problem, which is what we spent the lion's share of our time on last week. You've had a problem with, remember, it starts with idolatry. You've had a problem with idolatry. And that idolatry has been a template through which you see my relationship with me, your relationship with me. In other words, there is something in the way of the way that you and I relate. And of course, this is God speaking to the nation of Israel, but the New Testament tells us that everything that has been written in the Old Testament is there for our encouragement, that we might have hope and endurance. And so we know that there are powerful spiritual lessons that we can mine out of the stories, the prophecies, the Psalms of the Old Covenant. So we talked about idolatry, and I talked about how idolatry began to rise to the top of my heart as I sat on that couch for almost 3.5 to 4 months. And it, you know, I think I said last week it rose like cream. I would say now it rose like detritus. It rose like stuff that trashy, nasty stuff that God himself needed to get his holy skimmer out and skim that off the top of my life. And what I realized as I sat there quietly day after day, even though the body of Christ was incredible, brought, you know, I told you more casseroles than you can shake a stick at, and had lots of meetings and lots of phone calls, there were still so many hours in the day where I was left with me, myself, and I. And the stuff began to surface. And I read a bit of it to you last week out of this book that I've been working on that's coming out later. But I talked about how idolatry for me was found mostly in the form of, starts with a P, people, right, people. It was relational idolatry. And I made the point that we talked about last week that, you know, even though actual idols, little figurines with, you know, gems and diamonds and made of gold and silver, troubled the nation of Israel, we remember we talked about syncretism, where they'd take a little bit of God and a little bit of idolatry. They'd take a little bit of Yahweh and they'd take a little bit of Baal, and they'd roll that thing, throw it in the crock pot, and hope at the end of the day what they would have would be more holy than profane, which of course it was not. But we don't do that. We don't have little idols. Generally, we might have an idol that looks like an iPhone. I was thinking about that this week. Anybody else have a problem with idolatry of that iPhone, right? But for us as women, very often our idolatry looks like relational idolatry. In other words, people become too important to us. Other people, other people's opinions, other people's lives, what other people are doing, what other people are thinking about us. It's the syndrome of they. And God began to knock on the door of my heart while I was sitting on that couch and said, you're going to have to give up your idols, because this relational idolatry is standing in the way of you and me. And so I did, and it was very hard. I talked about how we had to go down to the Valley of Achor, which is in our Hosea scripture, which is where Achan was actually stoned to death with his children and his livestock because he had taken some of the accursed things of Ai. And we also talked about how if we'll do that in the spiritual, if we'll take the things that we idolize that are not God, because have no other gods before me, and we'll take those down to the Valley of Achor and perform our own funeral over our own spiritual idolatry, the Word of God says something so astounding. And I want to just direct your attention there just to give you some hope, because I heard from quite a few people who were saying, oh, that relational idolatry thing, that had my name all over it. If you would look in Hosea, in our kind of our keystone or our plumb line scripture, it says, therefore, I'm going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert. I will speak tenderly to her. I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the Valley of Achor, would you underline that, a gateway of, what do you have? Hope. Now, what's interesting about the word Achor there in your scripture, most translations will have a little end note or a little footnote for you to check out. Does anyone have what the meaning of the word Achor actually is? Anybody? Trouble. So what God is saying is if you will dare to be brave and go down into the valley of trouble and bring your idolatry, bring your idols, perform a funeral over them, I will somehow, because I am just that good, I will make what has troubled you into a doorway of hope. Now, y'all, I've been pondering this thing. How many of us have trouble in our lives because we have hidden idolatry? Probably more of, yeah, we got a lot of brave sisters in the house today, kind of waved at me there. Many of us have trouble. We are troubled, and not the kind of trouble that Jesus said we would have. We're in the world, we're going to have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. No, we are troubled, and we are creating our own trouble because we will not let go of our idols, our relational idolatry. But God says something crazy. If you go down into the valley and perform a funeral, somehow, because I am a transactional God, I am a supernatural God, what has troubled you the most, hear me, somebody, what has troubled you the most will become for you in God's hands a doorway of what? Hope. Now, what I love about a doorway, we just have to make the obvious point. A doorway is something that you what? Yeah, you go through, you walk through, you step through. So what God is saying, oh, do business with me. Do business with me in your desert season and discover that if you are so brave to do business with me, that the thing that has had you stuck, confused, troubled, jacked up, for the vernacular there, what's had you so jacked up in my hands, if you surrender them, will become a doorway of hope, that very place that has hurt you the most. How many of you have ever had the Lord do that in your life? The thing that has troubled you the most, hurt you the most, you give it over to him, and somehow, because his strength is made perfect where in our weakness, not in our strength, he transforms that thing into a doorway of hope that, sister, you can walk through. And that's what I want to encourage you about. We'll kind of come back around this at the end of this teaching. But we don't stay in the desert forever, amen? God is good enough, and he knows the time when it's time to whisper into your ear or grab you by the hand or change the circumstance and say, it's enough. The desert season is over. And you begin to move from that place of trouble and walk through that doorway of hope and into the desert fruit that God has brought in your life. And hopefully we'll have a few minutes at the end to circle all the way back around and talk a bit about desert fruit. But before we get there, the end of the journey, the end of the desert season, I felt like the Lord was redirecting me this morning a little bit. And so I want to try to follow that breadcrumb along that trail this morning and talk to you about another pretty specific blessing that I believe he gives in the desert season that he certainly gave in my own desert season. And to do that, we've got to circle back around to Elijah's story in 1 Kings. If you want to open your Bible, if you have one, if you brought one, or your iPhone, your app on your iPhone, we're going to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I do want to say right here, for some of you that have been around a while, I've taught on and off about the desert for about 5 or 6 years, and so a little bit of this might be redundant or review for you, but I hope you'll give me grace because we have to set the stage for us to talk about the second desert blessing that God brings to us that I felt God say, share this morning. Okay, so we're in 1 Kings 19. We talked about on the first week of this whole study, Come Let Us Reason, how God uses questions. That was what we chatted about. We talked about how the Lord will often use a question to get us redirected and discover what's really going on in our hearts. And we used Elijah to do that. Remember, we talked about how when he finally got to the cave, God said what to him? What are you doing here? Well, I want to backtrack in Elijah's story before we get to the cave. And just rewind and then hopefully follow what the Lord is saying here. All right, let's go to verse 1. Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, may the gods punish me and do so very severely if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Basically, she's saying, I'm gonna have you dead. I'm going to have you dead in 24 hours. I'm going to make your life like one of those prophets you slew. I'm going to have your head. I'm going to see every drop of blood drain from your body. She is a vicious and raging woman at this moment. Verse 3, it says, and Elijah became afraid. I just love the humanity that the Bible records, that the power prophet, the prototypical, the first power prophet, becomes afraid. And I think that gives us great comfort in that we are no different than what we see in the scripture. And then Elijah became afraid, and immediately he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba that belonged to Judah, he left his servant there, okay? Underline that, he left his servant there. But he went on a day's journey into the desert, or the wilderness, your scripture might have. They basically mean the same thing. He sat down under a broom tree, most scholars think that's an acacia tree, and prayed that he might die. He said, I have had enough. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then he lay down and slept. Would you underline that word, slept, under the broom tree? Suddenly, an angel of the Lord touched him. The angel told him, get up and eat. Then he, Elijah, looked, and there at his head was a loaf of bread baked over hot stones and a jug of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. Then the angel of the Lord returned for a second time and touched him. Would you underline that? Touched him. He said, get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you. Some translations render it this way, for this journey is still too much for you, which I think is interesting. So Elijah got up and ate and drank. Then on the strength from that food, he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. He entered the cave there and spent the night. And then, of course, that's where he has the encounter with God, where God asked him, what are you doing here? And then Sarah followed that up with the beautiful way that the voice of God is rendered to us, not in the earthquake, but in the still, small voice. So what I want to talk to you about today is a blessing that the Lord gave me in my own desert season when I sat on that couch with him. It wasn't sexy. It didn't have a whole lot of fireworks along with it. It certainly wasn't as difficult or as emotional as it was when the Lord began to deal with my relational idolatry. But it was something that was just as needful. And I am really counting on the Holy Spirit to just whisper into our ear, if we are in this place, if we need this type of blessing. I want to talk to you today about desert rest. Desert rest. It's always struck me interestingly that the root of the word restoration is rest. And I believe one of the things that the Lord does in all of our desert experiences, if we will allow him to, is he gives us the desert blessing of rest. And we see this highly, highly reflected in the heart of Elijah's story. It was very interesting to me that Faith started with us reaching, or she told the story of the man reaching out his hand. Because one of the things that the angel of the Lord, you might notice in this Elijah's, this First Kings scripture, that he does, is that he touches the prophet Elijah. And I think it's interesting because anytime we have an angel of the Lord showing up in Old Covenant, New Covenant, it's very specific how they communicate with the person with whom they're communicating. All right, it might be Hail Mary, full of grace. It might be a wrestling match with Jacob, all right? So we have to look at how the angel of the Lord comes to minister to this exhausted, afraid, and freaked out power prophet. I love this. Right here in the scripture, I'm needing glasses now, verse 5, it says, suddenly an angel touched him. And I don't want us to brush past that heavenly touch. Because when we are in a place where we are exhausted and we have run hard and we have run out, maybe even in ministry, and we find ourselves stranded under a broom tree, we find ourselves drained of all vitality, what I want you to pay attention to and watch for and wait on is the heavenly touch of your Father. I want you to wait on it in the desert, because right here in the story, we see that the very first thing the angel does before he ministers to him in some other ways and gives him instructions is that he touches him. How many of you remember the terrifying stories of the world's orphanages in the 80s and 90s, particularly, I think it was in the Eastern Bloc of Romania? Does anyone remember those stories? Will you wave at me if you remember it? Okay. Well, what I remember about it is that when they finally got in, reporters finally got in and started to do some investigation into the orphanages, particularly, like I said, in the Eastern Bloc, what they were struck with, y'all, was the abject silence of the kids. Do you remember that? They would walk into rooms and you would just see, you can go actually check it out on the web. It's kind of disturbing and it's very hard to see, but you'll see young babies. You'll see young toddlers lying in cribs, making absolutely no sound. And that was the thing that the researchers and these investigators were so constrained by. It was like babies, what? Cry. And yet they said you could have heard a pin drop in these orphanages. Well, here's what had happened, and it's actually based in psychology, good psychology, is that they were never held. The babies were never touched, except to be changed when they finally got around to changing them. Some of them were HIV positive, and so there was perhaps some fear, but for a myriad of reasons, those babies were never touched. They were never held. They were never cradled. They were never comforted. And because of that, y'all, they lost their cry. They lost their ability to cry out because, of course, a baby cries out because what do they want? They want someone to come to them. They have a need. They don't have a language yet, so they have a cry. And they cry out. I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me. They have a cry. But what happened in those orphanages is no one was coming to their cry. No one was coming to pick them up. No one was coming to touch them. And so when the block began to open and these reporters poured in, they were like, we've just never seen anything like it. I actually saw a documentary of a Romanian orphan who was adopted by an American family and given just, so you know, bucket loads of love and touch and healthy touch. And he was just talking about, as an adult, he just still bore the scars and the wounds of having been raised in one of those orphanages because his formative years, he was left untouched. Now, the flip side of that, y'all, is a story that I started to see about 10 years ago in America where they would go into NICU units. You remember this? And they were starting to discover, maybe even 15 years ago, that if people would just go in and do what's called, skin-to-skin contact, that those babies who were in the NICU unit, who were early or who had lung issues or other myriads of issues, if they were skin-to-skin right here, that they would begin to what? Thrive. And so I tell you these two stories because I want you to understand the power not only of spiritual touch, but of physical touch. They are both important. And of course, I'm speaking of healthy and desired touch. I want us to see that right here in his hardest moment in the desert, he has just prayed, y'all. I don't want you to brush past this. Elijah's just prayed to die, okay? And the angel touches him in this place. I'd love for you, if you will, to turn to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, and I think I told you last week I'm breaking in a new Bible, so bear with me. All right, Matthew 8, and let's look at verses 1 through 3, okay? Pretty short story, and I think it's interesting in light of what Faith shared, because it's a little bit of the inverse or the converse, and I love how God does that, the symmetry of God. All right, chapter 8, let's look at verses 1 through 3. When he, Jesus, came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Right away, a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Would you underline the next phrase? Reaching out his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I am willing, be made clean. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. Now listen, this is a miraculous healing. There is no doubt about it. But I believe as miraculous as the healing itself is the touch that precedes it. Jesus' touch here is astounding in light of the facts, in light of what we know about leprosy. Some of you will know this. Anywhere that a leper went, what were they supposed to call out? Unclean, unclean, I'm coming your way. All right, some of you, you know that. You've heard that taught, that anywhere they went, they had to warn the people that someone with leprosy, something unclean was coming their way so that the people would make way and not come into close contact. In doing some other research, I discovered that there were sometimes special garments that they had to wear so that if they couldn't hear the unclean, then they could see, okay, that dude, that woman is in a special garment. That means they've got leprosy. They were stripped of their identity. What I find interesting, even in the scripture, is that they are always called a leper. And I just wonder what it would have been like as a person with leprosy in that day and age to lose all of my identity. So in some ways, it's not Allison with leprosy. It's the leper. Because the disease, the illness has taken up so much space that the identity is the sickness and the illness itself. And so what Jesus is saying, do y'all notice that there's a crowd around here, right? We got to put this in context. There's a crowd around Jesus. And you can best better believe as this leper comes through the crowd, he's calling unclean, unclean. Very much different than the woman that's got to press her way through the crowd and get to the hem of his garments. Honey, I bet they are making way. I bet the minute they hear the man call unclean, it's like a perfect Red Sea split. And there's Jesus, and there are all these people watching. Whew, what you gonna do with this, Jesus? You've done some really interesting things. We've watched you, we've followed you. You teach with authority, you are different. Obviously, the hand of God is upon you, but what are you gonna do with this uncleanness? What are you going to do with this shame? And before he heals, I want y'all to get this, before he heals the leper's body, he heals the leper's heart. And the way he does that, y'all, is that he touches him. He touches him. He touches him in the most, for this man, I'm not saying that it's right to have this kind of outside perspective, but he touches him for this man in the place that was the absolute source and root of his shame, his pain, his solitude, his apartness, his onlyness. And Jesus, with a crowd watching, validates him. See that? He validates him as a son made in the image of God with the imago Dei implanted in him as a person made in the image of God. With everyone watching, he says, I know you want him to call unclean. He's supposed to wear special clothes. I know it parted like the Red Sea, but I want you to understand before I touch the physical disease, I am going to reach out my hand and I'm going to touch him with everyone watching to let you know that I am not just the Lord over disease, but I am the Lord over shame. I am the Lord over uncleanness. I am even the Lord over the law, the prescription of the law that keeps him so apart. And so I need you to see in that story how critically important it is, this idea of being touched physically by God or by a messenger of God, which happens right here in this Elijah story. The next thing I want to point out in the story, he gets the heavenly touch, all right? We're talking about rest. All of this is in the context of rest. He gets the heavenly touch, and then he receives heavenly fuel. Do you see it right there in the scripture? Elijah has slept, and basically, I'm going to kind of paraphrase it in Allison speak. Basically, the angel says, wake up, exhausted and ravaged heart. Wake up. There is only one thing that is needful now. I need you to eat, and I need you to drink. And behold, an angel of the Lord touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And Elijah looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jug of water. And he ate and he drank and he lay down. In the desert, often baking something, okay, I was thinking about, well, okay, is this just a miraculous loaf of bread? It surely could be. Obviously, we're talking about a missive of the Lord, an angel of the Lord. But in some of my research, I discovered something that I'll have to ask Jesus about it when I get to glory, but it was very interesting. In the desert, to bake bread, they would actually scoop out sand and kind of make a little trough or a little divot in the desert sand, and they would fill it with hot stones and they would bake the bread there. And I just think it's interesting because Elijah is asleep, y'all, but when he wakes up, there's this loaf of bread. And I just have this image of this incredible care that the angel of the Lord had for him. I don't know if it was just he said poof and there's a loaf of bread, or if while Elijah was asleep, he actually dug a little trough and baked a loaf of bread, because it's interesting to me that the scripture says that the bread is at his, do you see it? It's at his head. It's at his head. And I felt like the Spirit just kind of pressed into my heart for me when I was in my desert season, and maybe for you or your husband or your friend that's in a desert season, the provision is always closer than you think. The provision of God is always closer than you think. For Elijah, he didn't even have to sit up, y'all. He just had to turn his head for the provision of God. The provision of God is right here. I mean, one of the things, I don't know if you're like me, but when I'm in a desert season and it all feels dry, remember we define that as a season spiritually where you have kind of lost the tangible or felt sense of God's presence, though God is always with us. But one of the things I lost my taste for pretty quickly, or my hunger for, not my taste, that's not right, my hunger, my drive for, was the word. When I'm in a dry season, I'm just gonna be real transparent with you. I am not bounding out of bed for a 3-hour quiet time. When emotionally I feel drained, when I don't feel God, I don't see his activity, very often what I lose the most is my hunger for the revelation, the written revelation of God. And so one of the simple things we can remember, even if we read it and we read half a chapter and it's as dry as, you know, burned toast to us, it's still effective in our lives. The Word of God is still living and active. And so I just feel like for many of us, when we're in a desert season, the provision is at our head. In other words, it's closer than we think. Closer than we think. It says Elijah turned his head. It was at his head. The provision was right there. I might have shared this story with you. I don't recall, but when I was sick a lot, I just tended to be a little bit of a sickly kid. I had asthma as a child. And in the 70s and 80s, I don't know if anybody else is a 70s or 80s baby like me, but they gave us antibiotics for everything. Do y'all remember that? Like, if you had a sore throat, it wasn't like doctors now that are like, no, that's a virus. You're not getting any antibiotic. You know, you got to get the strep test. It's got to be positive. But in the 80s, or at least the doctor, and he was a great doctor, it was just the way that doctoring was done. They gave us antibiotics for everything. Anybody else? And I was a pretty sickly kid. Lots of sore throats. Had to have a tonsillectomy at 19, which is pretty late. And I can just remember when I was so sick that my mom would go downstairs and make those, they're kind of disgusting now, but those kind of, sorry if anybody here works for Lipton or anything, but you know those little hard Lipton noodles that they would pour the hot water into? Is anyone else? Okay, there's a few shaking heads, not a ton. Now we've got Progresso soup and rotini and wild rice and chicken, but back then, back in the day, y'all, all we had was like a 2-minute cup of water that had been microwaved to boiling, and the mom would pour that old Lipton. Remember, you had to tear the packet and had the hard, like, noodles in it, and it was yellow. The powder was yellow. It would go in the cup, and they'd start. You're too young. You're like, that sounds absolutely disgusting. And they'd stir that junk up, and my mom would do this for me because y'all know, you know, broth cured everything, right? And so, especially, you know, yellow broth. And so I could just remember so many times being up in my bed, being quite sick, and I can remember my mama bringing these cups of Lipton noodles. And all I had to do was what? Thank you. All I had to do was turn my head. She wouldn't ask me to get up out the bed, come downstairs. Too sick for that. Too tired for that. Had too many germs for that. She wanted me in quarantine up in my room. But the point I'm trying to make is that when you care for someone, when you love someone, which nobody's ever going to love you like Jesus, no one's ever going to care for you like the sovereign God who's counted every crazy hair on my head. But when we are in a desert place and we are tired and we are exhausted and we have run hard in life, in work, in ministry, in being a mama, being a foster care mama, trying to help those people in that ministry, we are tired. God, makes me want to cry. God cares enough about us to bring the provision right to us. And I believe in many ways he's saying, daughter, just turn your head. Just turn your head. My provision for you in the desert season is so much closer than you think. The care that is exhibited for Elijah's physical body really kind of stops me in my tracks. All right, he's just slain the prophets of Baal, y'all. He is, again, we've made the point, the prototypical prophet. And yet what the angel of the Lord comes to do is minister to his, what? His body. He touches him. He feeds him. He has him drink. And he lets him sleep. These are all very corporeal or body-oriented gifts of ministry that the angel of the Lord gives to the exhausted prophet. Now, I don't know if I'm the only person in the room, but for many years, I relegated the care of my physical body to about 10th on the list. Anyone else? I just kind of thought like this. Well, look, we got one time around on this planet, and that's true. I mean, there is something to it. We got one time around on this planet, and either we're going to be raptured or we're going to die and we're going to see Jesus face to face. We got one time and our seasons are in his hand and we've been appointed to live on the earth at this time. We got one time around. It matters what we do with this one life. That's all true. But in my weird little head, I translated that in some measure to, well, then who cares about the body? Who in the world cares about the body? Use it up, right? Run it out. I'm going to roll up on that shore looking like a rag doll, okay? That's the way I thought. I wouldn't have told you that, but that's the way I thought. Who cares about rest? Who cares about getting enough sleep? It's kingdom work to do. Anybody ever done that? Who cares about the fuel that I put in my body? There's kingdom work to do. Who cares if I cannot pack one more coffee into my schedule because I'm about to die from the small talk and don't have any time to sit with the Lord? Who cares about that? There's ministry to do. Well, what I see in this Elijah story in the desert is that God is saying, I actually care about your body. And there's some really good reasons that God cares about our body. He made them, number one, seems obvious, but he made them. We're created in his image. He's the one that tabernacled us in flesh and ran us through with blood. Under the old covenant, y'all, there were so many prescriptive and ritual laws that concerned the appearance of, the health of, and the proper care of, and the value of the body. One of the most important underpinnings of Orthodox Christianity is this, that Jesus came in the body, fully God, fully man. 1 Timothy puts it beautifully. Listen to this. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh. That's 1 Timothy 3:16a. We know this, but it bears repeating. Jesus was not incarnated as a little spirit baby with angel wings. He was flesh and blood. He bawled. He suckled. When he got to puberty, he grew tall and he got that crazy little fuzzy upper lip probably, right? That so many of our teen and preteen boys have. His legs began to shrink. He came in the body. This is one of the underpinnings of Orthodox Christianity. That was not a spirit man up on the cross, amen? He was always fully God and fully man. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying that the way that God chose to send him was in bodily form. In fact, One of the things that you can kind of use as a, a plumb line as to whether something is orthodox or not is after the resurrection. There are lots of sects that believe when Jesus resurrected, it was kind of a ghost that resurrected. Orthodox Christianity says, oh no, God got his body up out the grave. In fact, when he came and he appeared to them in the upper room, what did he say? Yeah. After he told Magdalene not to touch him, you're right, Pam, he went to the upper room and he said, touch me. Basically, here are the wounds, Thomas. Right? He came in the body. So he puts a value on the body. And that's one of the things I had to learn in the desert season. When I sat on that desert couch, y'all, because of my advanced maternal age, as they were so loved to remind me of all the time, I developed something called gestational diabetes. And it was because of all those casseroles, but it was mostly because I was old and I couldn't walk, okay? And I tried to keep my weight in check as I was sitting in my desert, sitting there to save Luke, but it was really hard to do. And so on top of having the incompetent cervix, which I hate that name, by the way, but on top of having the incompetent cervix, I had gestational diabetes about 4 weeks into that bed rest or my desert experience with Jesus. I went to the doctor and they were like, Allison, we're going to have to start you on diabetic medicine, which has some side effects, especially because you're not able to exercise and you're just having to sit. And so what we would like you to do is we would like you to stab your finger 4 times a day and make sure that your sugar numbers are under, I think it was 100, I may be wrong on that, but I think they wanted them under 100. And if you can do it with diet, all the better for you. So anyway, I said in the office, oh yeah, I'll do that. I'm your girl. I'm game. I'm going to take care. I'm going to do it. And then I went home, y'all, and I had the little, you know, I don't know what they even call it. I had the strips and I had the little mechanism. And they hide the needle from you. Like, you can't even see it. You just put it up against your finger and you pull the trigger. But y'all, I knew there was a needle in there. And so I'm going to tell the truth on myself for about 2 weeks. Y'all, get what we do. I knew I had diabetes, gestational diabetes. I knew that could make that baby so big. I'm stitched together. Y'all got to remember this. I hope there's only women listening to this teaching, but I am stitched together. And they said this to me, if that baby becomes too big, it could rip you apart, Allison. He could become too big for the structure, because y'all know that people that have gestational diabetes have really big babies. And so I sat in that for about 2 weeks, and I just couldn't do it. I just could not pull the trigger. I just couldn't do it. Until a friend came over, and I kind of told him the story, and the friend said, I'm going to sit right here with you, and we're going to learn to test our blood. We're going to learn to pull the trigger. And she sat right beside me, kind of like the angel of the Lord in the Elijah story, sat right beside me and said, I'm here. I'm going to hold your hand. And I did it, and I discovered it hurts. I'm not going to lie to you. Sticking your finger pricks hurt. And got the blood and did the test strip and began to control it that way. But y'all, I needed help. The point I'm trying to make is that I needed help to care for my physical body. Some of us need a sister to come alongside and say, you know what? You need some rest. I mean, it's not sexy, y'all, but sometimes the Lord allures us into the desert because we are exhausted. We need rest in our bodies. Because the angel of the Lord knows that if he doesn't get some rest and some food and some sleep, I also want you to see that he does it. He sleeps twice and he eats and drinks twice. Sometimes in the desert with Jesus, it is wash, rinse, repeat. Don't get sick of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is wash, rinse, repeat. Repeat, sleep, eat, drink. Boring, sleep, eat, drink again. And then the word of God says something interesting. It is in the strength. Did y'all see that? It is in the strength of that food and fuel. It says that. That then he is able to go on up to the Mount of Horeb and meet with God, which is the whole, what are you doing here, Elijah? Sometimes, y'all, the desert is because there is, how many of you would be brave enough to say, I won't stop unless God makes me stop? I was like that. Heather's like, I'm the first one to raise my hand. Many of us are that type of chick. Do not stop unless I am made to stop. Now, I hope I've gained a little bit of wisdom from my desert experience, and I'm starting to hear that nudge or that still small voice or that scripture that says, "Allison, you're on the verge of burnout. That's a 47-year-old body you're walking around in. It's not 23." Do y'all know that the latest studies show that when you miss as little as 2 hours of sleep and drive, that if they were to pull and test you, your abilities would equal that of a drunk driver? Y'all, get that. 2 hours. They're talking from 8 hours to 6 hours. They're not talking total sleep deprivation. God made us a certain way. So just maybe you need to take some time this week and go, "Lord, where can I invest in rest?" The other thing I want to ask you about resting, and this was the harder issue for me on my desert couch, is that in many ways and for many reasons, I didn't trust the Lord enough to rest. How many of you know that resting in Christ takes incredible trust, doesn't it? Because if you're a type A chick like me, firstborn, always was a working woman. I'm not going to say I always will be, because you know the minute you say that, Lord take you into another desert and you're just going to sit on a couch again. But what I'm saying is my personality is type A. I'm a creator. I write, I think, I travel, I speak, all right? I'm a go, I like to do. But one of the things that I learned in my own desert was that I did not trust the Lord to be about the business of my life in any way that he deemed necessary without me in a constant state of frenetic activity. Anyone else? And he began to say to me, "Allison, the greatest trust deficit, if I could say it that way, the greatest trust deficit where it manifests itself the most in your life is in this area of rest. Because what you really believe, daughter," he revealed this to me in the desert, "what you really believe is that if you don't do it, it ain't getting done." Anybody else? If you don't do it, it ain't getting done. And the reason it's so easy to believe that is because there probably are areas in our lives that if we don't do it, it ain't getting done. Like, if I don't wash the clothes, largely it's not getting done. After 2 weeks, Jonathan will notice the whole bottom of the house stinks and get to it, right? But the reality is that's in the natural, if I don't do it, and I'm making a joke. He's great and he does the laundry and dishes and all that kind of stuff when he needs to step in. But largely, if I don't do it, it isn't getting done, those kinds of things. If I don't study for the conference, can't nobody study for me, right? And so what I did wrongly was I took that activity in the natural and I applied it to the spiritual. And I live much of my Christian life as if it all depended on me. And I'm still on that journey. I can't say that I've had total victory in that area. The Lord is still working on me to say, Allison, sit down. It's at your head. And daughter, if I have to take you back into the desert to help you understand how important rest, physical rest is, spiritual rest is in your spiritual experience, I will do so. And then when you get there, darling, I'm going to touch you. And then I'm going to cook for you. And then I'm going to ask you to drink. And then I'm going to ask you to sleep again, because there is, do you see in the Elijah narrative, there is still work to be done. Amen? If you're living and breathing, we've got a commission. Y'all know we got a commission. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And I would just add, by any means necessary, right? There is a calling. There is a commission upon your life. But y'all, if we don't care for the physical body in which the Holy Spirit dwells, the Word of God says, we may not have what it takes physically to finish the race. And so I just ask you to sit with that this week. We've got about 6 minutes left, and this is kind of my last time of sharing with you on this topic for this season. And so I promised you I was not going to do what I did last week. I was actually going to get around to the end of the story, and I want you to see a couple of things. If you go back to your Hosea scripture. And this is pretty simple, but it really blessed me when I was going through my own desert to Haverty's experience, Haverty's couch. He says in verse 14, we've read it quite a few times, "Therefore I'm going to allure her or persuade her. I will lead her into the wilderness or desert, and I will speak tenderly to her." Remember, we talked about how the desert ultimately is about having a conversation with our hearts. And then he says, "There I will give her back her vineyards." Would y'all underline that? "I'll make the valley of Achor a gateway of hope. There she will respond as she did in the days of her youth." Would you underline that? "As in the days she came up out of the land of Egypt." Now, when I first started studying this, started teaching on the desert, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, I just thought this was poetry, the vineyards thing. I just thought it was hyperbole. And it was funny to me when I began to look at it and discover that in the desert, that desert used to be covered almost fully by vineyards. I didn't know that. You can actually go research it. What's funny about Israel and all the deserts in around that geographic location, many of them, y'all, many of them have been replanted with what, do you think? Grapes. Yes, Pam. To the point that they call it, if I'm remembering correctly, the Negev Wine Highway. Now, the Negev is a desert, people. And yet, hear this. It's breaking forth into vineyards. Amen? The desert now is breaking forth into vineyards again. Here's the funny thing about vineyards. A healthy grapevine or stock, however you want, I'm not really great with all the viniculture kind of terminology, but a healthy vine can live for up to 100 years, y'all. That is crazy. It's like a tree. And so the thing you need to understand about the vineyards that God will give you in the very place where you have been the most dry, the fruit that he will give you in the very place, just like he makes the valley of Achor a doorway of hope, right there, right in the desert, where God says, "I will restore unto her." You see, he's even done it in the natural. "I will restore unto Israel the vineyards that used to be there. I will restore unto my daughter in the desert place the vineyards that need to be there." Vineyards, y'all, are a generational fruit. Vineyards are passed down from parents to children, to grandchildren, to great-grandchildren. And so this is what I felt the Lord said to me. If you'll dare to go through the desert experience with me, if you'll dare not to hate on the desert experience, but you'll embrace it, you'll allow it to be reframed, you will find, daughter, that I will plant vineyards that will still be bearing fruit to your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Because how many of you know that our kids and their kids and their kids need to know what it looks like to weather the desert, to walk through a dry and difficult place with Jesus the Christ? It's easy to love Jesus on the mountaintop. Amen? It's easy when he's raining down blessings. It is a much deeper, and I would say more significant work, a work that actually produces fruit for generations, if we will dwell with him in desert sand and trust him that he's going to bring fruit that will actually last for generation after generation after generation. So he restores our fruit to us. And then last, this is the last thing we'll speak about today, he restores for us our response or our song. He restores our fruit and he restores our song right there in the desert. Look at this. Right in, I think it's 15b, Hosea 2, we're in. There, where? Where's the there? In the desert, right. There, in the desert, she will respond as she did in the days of her youth, as in the day that she came up out of the land of Egypt. Well, we know they came up worshiping because that was the whole thing that Moses had to keep saying, "You're going to let my people go because we have to go to the desert to what? Worship." So we know that they came up worshiping. One of the things that was so sweet to me about the desert season as we wrap was that in many ways I had lost my song. I had lost that fire for worship because it had been so dry and so difficult. And when the Lord said, it's time to come up out of this desert, y'all, my song was restored to me. He's saying right here, I'm going to give her a first love type of response. I'm going to let her remember what it was like when she believed the scripture that said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. And then this final scripture that I will leave you with, in studying for this book, I had never seen this before. Maybe you've seen it, I've read the book of Exodus many times. I had never, ever seen this. Would you turn to chapter 3? And I want to show you something that was astonishing to me, and I think has a spiritual principle about the desert in living color. I'm going to give you a second to turn there because I really want you to see this. So chapter 3 is Moses in the burning bush. This is when God is commissioning Moses, and he's saying, look, you are going back, and you're going to say, let my people go. I'll give you Aaron to be by your side, but it's going to be your mouth that speaks. And when you speak those words, all heaven, earth, and hell will align themselves to make that so. So that's the whole chapter. That's the context of this chapter. Would y'all go to verse 21? This is God giving him instructions about how the Exodus is going to go down, but this is long before Moses has even gone back. Look at this. And I will give these people, all right, that's the Israelites, I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go out into the desert, you will not go empty-handed. Would you underline that? When you come up out the desert with Jesus, you are not coming out empty-handed. Amen? And then look at this. Each woman will ask her neighbor, and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. There's that generational promise. God is a generational God. So you will plunder the Egyptians. Y'all, who plundered the Egyptians? I've never seen it before. Women. Read the scripture. Women plundered the Egyptians. It's the most gentle plunder in all of scripture. Not a sword is raised. Basically, he says, you're going to turn to your neighbor, any woman staying with you, and you're going to say, basically, I want all your gold, your silver, your garments. I want everything of value you have so that I can carry it into the desert. Put it on the backs of my sons and daughters. So I believe here the Lord is saying, in your deserts, there is incredible fruit going in, there is incredible gifts going in, and there are incredible gifts coming out if you will dare to weather it with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your scripture. I thank you for everything that you do. I thank you for the power of the desert. I thank you for the blessing of the desert season. I thank you that even though our flesh would scream, we can't really short circuit it. We can't really shortcut it. There's no shortcut through it. The only way through the desert is through the desert. And Father, I just pray that you continue to walk with my sisters. If my sister is like Elijah and is asleep under a tree, I pray that you would touch her and minister rest to her physical body. If my sister is coming up out of the desert after a very long season, I pray that you would let her see the generational fruit, the vineyard that you promise right in the place of sandy soil that will produce fruit for generations and generations. I'm going to do something with all our eyes closed that I don't normally do, but if you're here and you're in a desert season right now, would you just slip up your hand? All right, their hands all over the congregation. Would y'all be so brave to put your hand up and let people lay hands on you if that's you? You can look now. If you see a hand up, would you just lay hands? Would you lay hands on anybody that has their hand up that says, that's me, I'm in a desert season? Let's make sure no one is untouched, because that's what we've spent some time talking about, how Jesus touched the leper's hurt before he healed him. Make sure. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for our sisters right now. We don't know what the desert looks like in her life, but we pray that she would have such a sense of your presence there. We pray, Father, that where she needs to lay down her arms and rest, that she would be able to do it. I pray, Lord, that whatever that provision is for her in her desert, that you would let her know it is right there. It is right at her head. But Lord, would you be good enough, so good to show her what that provision is? Father, I pray for sisters around her. The desert can be real, real lonely. I pray for my sisters that feel alone in the desert. I pray that you would send them an emissary of the Lord wrapped in human flesh as a sister in Christ that would say, I'm gonna sit here with you. I'm gonna sit here with you under this broom tree. I'm gonna sit here with you until your strength has been returned to you. Father, I pray for a sign of your goodness in the land of the living, as the Psalms say, that our sisters would know that you are with them in the desert, and that when you say, when the desert has had its work, she'll come up out of the desert, and she'll look back, and she'll see vineyards of faithfulness, and she'll see plunder that you said she was to carry out into the desert. She'll see it all. She'll see Achor blooming into hope. Thank you for my sisters, their bravery, and we thank you for your word most of all. Transform us and conform us into the image of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank y'all so much.